You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16. This verse was the inspiration for Andrew Peterson's song, You'll Find Your Way. It's a song that he wrote for his son on his 13th birthday as he reflected on the future path that his son would walk, looking forward into the gift of life and the journey that was before him. And so he wrote him this song, and this is the final verse of that song. And I know you'll be scared when you take up that cross. And I know that it'll hurt because I know what it costs. And I love you so much and it's so hard to watch. But you're going to grow up and you're going to get lost. Just go back, go back. Go back to the ancient paths. Lash your heart to that ancient mast. And hold on, boy, whatever you do, to the hope that's taken hold of you. And you'll find your way, you'll find your way. If love is what you're looking for, the old roads lead to an open door, and you'll find your way, you'll find your way back home. Back home, back home, you'll find your way. He wrote this in reflection of his own life as well, knowing what his life was like growing up. He was the son of a pastor, grew up in the Christian church, came to faith at a young age, and then in his teenage years, chose a different path. Chose to walk away from the faith, pursue music, as he makes comments in other songs that was lame and bad and cheesy, corny bands that you do when you're 19. And he journeyed, he toured, he experienced the world. And then when he was home for vacation, he heard a Rich Mullins song. Those who know understand how great the writing is. Gonna go back to the 90s. But was convicted by the beauty of the cross again, of the beauty of God's righteousness through this song that led him back into the scriptures to see the beauty and glory of God. And so in this, he reflected on his own journey of getting lost. That he knew the faith, he knew the truth, and yet along the way, he got lost by the world. And he got lost. And then through that, the Lord called him back and he walked back through the ancient paths, reflecting on Jeremiah, walking back the road that has been trodden by before of God's faithfulness and goodness and seeing God for who he is. And so when he wrote this song, he wrote it in the acknowledgement that may be his son's future. You may get lost along the way. The journey is long in this life and we can get lost, but you'll find your way home when you walk those ancient paths, coming back to the truth of the gospel. And so this became the song written to his son in reflection of the future, especially turning 13, that monumental shift towards adulthood, that looking forward to that last 5 years where a lot of things change. And so he wanted to encourage his son to root himself, that in all of life when things get hard, to turn back, no matter how far you may have gone. And so this was a great reminder to me listening to this song this week as I was preparing this sermon from this text, looking at Abram as Abram goes back. Last week, we looked at Abram in the away from the promised land in Egypt. He received the promise in the covenant of God at the beginning of chapter 12. He builds altars and calls upon the name of the Lord. And then famine strikes and he flees to Egypt for protection. And in Egypt, he makes some very poor choices, as we saw. He pretty much sells out his wife for protection and money. These are not hallmarks of a great saint. Usually, you're not like, that's what you should do. Sell your wife for money. That is not high on the things that scripture tells you to do. By that, I mean, it doesn't tell you to do that. That's a negative. So this is what Abram did. He has journeyed far from what God would say is the call of what he is to do. He has been given this promise of the land for his future descendants. He has chosen to leave it. He has chosen to make poor decisions, seeking the welfare of himself and his protection. Not trusting the Lord, but trusting in his own wisdom to provide for himself. So that's what we saw last week. And in that, we saw the first of those threats to the promise. Is God's promise to Abram going to be fulfilled? Abram has taken it upon himself to try to make sure he lives, so he goes to Egypt. And in there, we see God at work pulling him out in spite of himself. And so over that time, we then see him come forward in our text today, walking back those ancient paths, back to the promised land that he left. And so as we dive into the pericope before us, as we outline this text, I'm going to get a little Baptist on you guys. I know it's not my usual thing, but we got four C's in our text today. So I know it's not my usual, but it just felt right. So four C's in our text. We have confession, conflict, compromise, and commitment. So verses 1-4 is the confession. 5-7 is conflict. 8-13 is the compromise. And then finally, commitment in 14-18. And so as we begin to dive in, the first thing we come to is the confession. Confession in verses 1-4. So if you will, look at the text before us. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And so as we quickly see the text, the very first thing that should jump out at us is that as Abram returns to the last place he experienced God, he follows the exact same path. From the Negev back to Bethel, between Bethel and Ai. Verses 12-8 pointed this. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. This is the last place we see. And then it says he journeyed to the Negev. We have this following the exact same path back to the last place that our text highlights that he called upon the name of the Lord, where he built an altar. And so we get this picture as our text begins of him going back to the very place, the last place he knew God, the last place he called on the name of the God, where he built an altar to worship God. And the implication is the altar has remained. He has journeyed back to the same spot. And in that place, because he doesn't build a new altar, he calls upon the name of the Lord again from the same place where the assumption would be the altar has remained. And part of the picture of that altar is that reminder to Abram of the God who he worships, that picture of a faithful God who is faithful to the end. Throughout Scripture, we see this, especially in the rest of the Torah, the first five books of Israel. Again, who this is written to. We're reminded, this is written to the Israelites as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. They're told to set up stones and monuments to be reminded of the faithfulness of God. The God who has brought you here, the God who has done these things. So that when you see those, you can point back and tell your children of the God who did these things. So too here, Abram comes back to the altar and we see him again calling upon the name of the Lord. Hear this, it reminds me of a family at the last church that I pastored, that they would always collect stones at different places where God was faithful to them. So one of the ones that I was always reminded, and it struck me, is they lost their daughter at just a few weeks old. They had tried their vast majority of life to have a second child, and she died very early on. And they took a stone from the hospital and wrote her name on it, and they keep it as a monument to God was faithful that they had a daughter. Even if it was for a week, they had a daughter, and God preserved them through it. Through hardships, through ups and downs, her husband being diagnosed with Parkinson's, in their journey, God was faithful. And these continual pictures of all these different rocks, and if you go in their home, they have this lovely little like glass container with these rocks with different things written on it, that you see all of these ways that to them they point to, we would look at and go, those seem like the world would say God isn't faithful. Like those are bad things. And it's like God was there through it all in spite of ourselves and not in ways that we would think. And they go, as you look at it, you go, that is a God who we worship. And this is the same thing that I'm reminded of when I see this. These are things that you go, this is a God who we worship. He sustains his people. The altar is not destroyed. The altar is not gone. Abram's faith should remain just as this altar has. It shows the steadfast love of God. And when we look at these things, they're opportunities for us to be reminded. And so often we forget. It's easy for us to forget the faithfulness of God in the midst of life. And so we would see that Abram has journeyed to Egypt. And along the way, the question is God still faithful? Is God still going to give the promise to Abram? He made the promise before he left Egypt. Before he left for Egypt. As we said, he's done some things in Egypt that we would say are not righteous things. Does God still going to give him the promise? He's clearly not done right. He has not done well. And so here we see him call upon the name of the Lord again. And we are, of course, reminded of Romans, though, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we have this picture of Abram placing his faith once again in God, trusting in Yahweh to secure him, that he is his foundation. And so this begins to set up for us where our text will go. Abram has returned to God. He has returned to the altar. He has called upon the name of the Lord. And from here, he now will trust in the Lord through what is about to happen. And so from the midst of this confession, we see him calling out of who God is. And that's why the first idea here of confession isn't the idea of confessing sin, though that may be part of what Abram does, but rather that making known who God is. This is the God of Israel, the God who has called him, the God of Abram. Israel will come, but he is my God, and he will call upon the name of the Lord, and he will trust his God in this moment. So that confession that God is God as he calls upon him, seeking ultimately that will the promise remain. And so into the midst of this, as he calls upon the name of the Lord, a conflict arises in 5-7. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And so into our text, in the midst of Abram has called upon the name of the Lord, we're introduced to Lot again. Now, Lot's name has been listed before, so we are not new to his name, but this is the first time we're beginning to unpack who Lot is. We're going to get a little bit of a glimpse into his personality, a little bit of a glimpse into how he thinks and lives. And so in this, we are reminded he is Abraham's nephew, which maybe some of you think, like I did growing up, you're like, oh, he's his nephew. So we think Abram's like 70, Lot's like 20, just starting out, getting his game. When if you actually read the text, he's the oldest son of Abram's oldest brother, and Abram's oldest brother was about 70 years older than him. So there's a good chance they're more friends, that he goes on this journey with Abram because they're friends, not because he wants to be like his uncle. Like, they're probably good friends. Lot also would be the one who would inherit Abram's possessions as well, the closest relative. So the understanding is they were together in this household. They're probably good friends who were like, we're going to go together. Again, we're also reminded that God told him to completely leave his family, and yet he brought his buddy along, who happens to be his nephew, and they go on this journey. And so we get to now unpack a little bit of who Lot is, what Lot is thinking. Again, he has his own household. We get in this picture. He has his own livestock. As we will unpack over the coming weeks, he has a wife, he has two daughters, he has a lot. He has a foundation as being an established man. So he is not just some kid who's just kind of flying by the seat of his pants. He is an established man. Okay, these decisions aren't chalked up to youthful indiscretions. He knows what he's doing along the way. So as we journey today, we begin to see this. And so this sets it up. This is Lot. And as we say in this text, Lot himself also acquired great possessions in Egypt. So again, we saw as we went down to Egypt, in spite of their sinfulness, God still blessed them with many things. Abram, as he said, silver and gold. He became very rich in Egypt, and so did Lot, for Lot receives the blessing of Abram. As it was said in chapter 12, those who bless you will be blessed. Lot receives the blessing being part of the household of Abram. Being connected to him gave him wealth as well, great wealth. So much so that they have now left, they've returned to the same place they were at before, which we assume, based on text, they had no problems before they left for Egypt. Their flocks and everything clearly could coexist without a problem. But they've come back so rich, there is not land for them both anymore. We are so wealthy, there's no place for us to coexist together. Our servants are starting to fight over who gets the prime place to herd. Where will our livestock eat? So that conflict arises, ultimately because of their sinful actions in Egypt, gave them great wealth that causes conflict. What's interesting as you unpack this is exactly what God is using, though, to fulfill his command to Abram to separate completely from his household. For from this conflict, a resolution must be made to separate. God uses their sinful tendencies and their sinful decisions to ultimately separate them to bring about his promise that Lot is not going to be one of the ones to inherit the land, that it will be Abram's offspring. I've made promises to you. This is another one of those ways of him pushing Abram to go, the promise will be fulfilled. And clearly not by you, me doing it through you. And so he pushes them in this direction. And so what we see as we begin to unpack the text is this conflict arises. They have herdsmen. And so a resolution must be made. And what we see then is Abraham comes to a decision. How will we handle this situation? We can't live together, so what will we do? And Abram ultimately will seek a peaceful resolution. Again, echoing even what we hear in Romans. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. And so Abram seeks that end. In verses 8 through 13, we see what we'll say is the compromise in multiple ways. The first one, Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you will take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus, they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so as we see into this text, this is where the bulk of our time will be spent here in the next few minutes, looking at this idea of the compromise that is struck. Now the first part of this compromise begins with Abram seeking a peaceful resolution. So his peaceful resolution is, we have great wealth. There is plenty of land before us. Let us simply separate. Where do you want to go? Wherever you go, I'll go the opposite direction. Now, when we read this, it should actually pique our like, can he do that? Because before him is the promised land. Abram ultimately, in this compromise, is offering Lot the promised land. As many have pointed out, this is a generous offer, one that ultimately, though, shows that Abram no longer trusts fully in himself. This is an offer that puts the complete decision in the hand of God. Will Lot choose the promised land or something else? Is Abram still to receive the promise? Abram doesn't take it upon himself to fulfill it. He puts it in God's hands to decide. If Lot will choose the promised land, then clearly he is no longer the chosen one. God has not actually chosen him for this. But if Lot should choose something else, then God is renewing the promise. Then God is going to still use him. So it's a test in many ways of, does God still fulfill that promise to Abram? Is Abram still in the promise of God, or has he somehow lost it by his foolish decisions? And so as we look through this text, that becomes the first question. And so it goes to Lot. And so Lot gets the opportunity to choose for himself, where will he land? And as the text unfolds before us, we begin to see Lot is much like those who have gone before him. For the language here echoes earlier parts in the Old Testament. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This text begins using the same language of Eve. She looked and she saw that it was good for food and to make one wise. The children of the sons of God look and saw the women of man and took. The language here echoes the sins of the past, that the temptation of the eyes was to see and then to acquire without thought, without thinking, but rather to pursue the consummate fulfillment of his passions and desires. Because the text will unfold, there are clearly negatives about the land. He'll take the land of Sodom, which is great wickedness. Its evil cities go that way. There's not righteousness in the land, though the land looks beautiful. Because the land that is well watered, the Jordan River Valley, is known for its great springs that keep the land fertile. He's not going to have to worry about his cattle. His livestock will be well fed. He will have no worries. Rather, the opposite. It should make him richer. It should enhance his family standing. It should make him great. Everything about that goes, well, that's the right move. Except for it's in the land of the wicked. Not only is it in the land of the wicked, it's actually outside of the borders of the promised land. Which again, this is where we see God at work, separating and pushing Lot further away from the land of that God has through his own willful decisions. Lot wants this land. It looks great. It is like the Garden of Eden in his mind. And then the second thing that it says to him, which is important for the original audience, it's like the land of Egypt. So again, the original audience that I said, this is the Israelites who left Egypt and are about to enter the promised land. And if you keep reading into the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they have this continual refrain over and over again that the Israelites in the midst of wandering just want to go back to Egypt. It was so great in Egypt. Egypt is the greatest place. Why would we want to go to this promised land we haven't seen? Egypt was great. We were in slavery, but it was great. Very similar here. Like they were cast out of Egypt and his men like, oh, this is just like the land we just came from. It's not the promised land, but you know, it's got some good stuff going for it. So again, he's choosing, not with wisdom, but with his eyes, what looks good from the exterior. And so this is where Lot will choose to place his family, a place where he believes that he can enhance himself, his status, his being, his family, that he can become something great. He will choose the land outside of the promise, as it says, Lot journeyed east. Time and time again, we've seen already the idea of going east is to go against God's plans, to go against what is good in the eyes of the Lord. And so he will journey east and set his tents near Sodom, which over the coming weeks, we'll see how much he goes from outside of Sodom to living in Sodom, becoming a main figure in the city, that he sits in the gates. He becomes a man of renown in Sodom. Peter will say that it was a torture to his soul. We'll work through how the New Testament and Genesis work together, but we have this picture of Lot moves farther and farther away from God through this. And in that, we see how also the desire of his eyes to obtain wealth ultimately will leave this man, Lot, alone in a cave with just two daughters. And we'll unpack what happens there later. But even in that, we see a brief picture of God is still faithful, even to Lot, that he will give to his descendants, Moab and Ammon, a portion of that very land for their inheritance. In Deuteronomy, that Moab and Ammon are given land by God because of Lot. Just unpack that for a minute. You can just sit on how God's faithfulness to the people, even those not of promise but connected to the promise, is great, even to Lot himself, his descendants. And so as we see this, again, We are quick to judge Lot, but we also know we are also easy to do the same thing Lot does. We compromise our own faith for our temporary joys, or even what we think will bring long-term joy and satisfaction, rather than trusting in the wisdom of God or the promises of God. Knowing what God has for us, we do not seek wise counsel. We think we have it all figured out. Lot thinks he has it all figured out. This is the right move. But in the end, it'll lead to his destruction. But through this, the Lord moves him. He then will move. He will take the land. He will set up shop there, leaving Abram alone. Abram's family is now him and Sarai, and his servants and maidservants. This will become the household of Abram. And into this, we see the commitment of God reconfirmed. Verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, so again, Lot has left, and Abram now hears from the Lord. The Lord speaks, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tents and came to settle by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. There he built an altar to the Lord. And so in our text's conclusion to chapter 13, we have this reconfirmation of God's promise. Lot has left, and the Lord calls him. He doesn't lift up his own eyes to see and to desire. The Lord lifts up his eyes to reveal his promises. Again, back in chapter 12 in Shechem, he was told, you will inherit this land. We didn't really get borders, just that the land of Canaan, general. And in this text, we get a much more specific that I will ultimately, you look north, south, east, west, all that your eye sees is yours. Walk it, experience it, see the land that I have given to you. Not just a nebulous concept of, oh, the land is yours. You know, like most people who moved here from New York during the pandemic, you bought a house because the land was yours and you didn't see it or experience it because that's how that worked. Everyone bought things on cash. So until you got here and then you got to experience it, either it was a beautiful land like the promised land or it was a little bit more like something else. But that idea, like until you experience it, it's just an idea. It's the general idea, like the promise is yours. Like, okay, that's cool. This time God takes him and goes, now experience what that means. As we unpack next week, there's probably only something like 600 people in Abram's household. Because he'll have 300 servants who are going to help battle here in a little war next week. Abram, his servants connected there and their families. That's about it. That's not really filling the land of Canaan. Again, God, your offspring will be greater than this. My household is 600 people. We can fill like 2 acres of land. We got some livestock, so a little bit more. But our people are not very big. And God's going, you will fill this land greater than this dust itself. If someone could count the dust, then they could count your descendants. And this is the promise God is reminding him. So first, see the land. All of this filled with your descendants, greater in number than you can imagine. And the reminder here is also your offspring. Yours, your specific family, so far can't have kids and you're getting old. You are having kids and filling this land. Again, these are God continually reminding Abram of his promise that he, God, will do this. Again, we're going to see this over and over again. God continually reminding him, I am the one at work. They will once again eventually take that in their own hands, and we see the calamity that falls from it. But this is God's reminder. Even here, I am the one who will give you offspring to fill this whole land. Ultimately, we see this fulfilled in the fullness in Christ and the bringing on of the covenant people for all eternity to dwell in the New Jerusalem that will find its place there. But this beginning part is to give Abram that assurance. This land is yours. You were not forsaken. I have not abandoned my promise to you because you were an idiot in Egypt. I am still God. I am still faithful. I am still at work. And ultimately, we see God doing this. He allows him to experience the land and to see it, to savor this future. And then from there, he finally settles in Hebron, which is an essential place for the people of Israel going forward. We'll see in the weeks ahead, he will buy a tomb here. This will become the place that the patriarchs are buried. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be buried here. Joseph's body will be taken up and buried here as well as they journey from Egypt. They will bury him here. This will be the place that David is crowned king. The king will first be king in Hebron. This becomes a central figure in the history of Israel, for this is where Abram once again builds an altar, reminding him of God's faithfulness, that this land is your land. As we see that trace itself out, as we see David in Hebron as king and ultimately the true king in Christ, this land is theirs. God has not abandoned his promises to Abram. In spite of Abram, God is faithful. And so as we look to apply this text, there are two calls, a warning and encouragement, I would say. The first is for those who are like Abram in Egypt, have made poor choices, walking away from God, fleeing God, choosing their own desires of what they think will be best for them, to turn back, to walk those ancient paths back to God, that God has not forsaken his promises, God has not forsaken you. Turn from your wicked ways and come back. The altar remains. The cross remains. Christ's death, resurrection, and assurance of salvation remains for those who repent and believe. It has not vanished. He has not given up. His salvation remains. So walk back the old path. Journey back to God. Be reminded of the God who loves you and is faithful to you in spite of you. The second call is for those in the midst of facing conflicts and struggles within the household of God. May this be a reminder to seek peace amongst your kinsmen. Seek the welfare of one another for the glory of God. Do not seek your own end, but put these things in the hand of God, who is sovereign over these things, trusting him to sort things out and to live at peace. And then the warning to those who are a lot who seek to the desires of their own eyes, to those who seek what they think is best. The warning here is that our own inclinations are not the best place to lean on. The desires of our heart is wicked continuously. And so turn and trust in the Lord with any decision, where you're going, what life looks like. Do not lean on your own understandings, but rather place yourself in the wisdom of God, in his word, and in the counsel of the faith, to be encouraged in his truth, to live the faith well. For we do not know where we are going. Lot did not know the end, but there was wisdom that could have been applied to him as he was headed towards wicked cities, that he would not end well. And so we are encouraged and warned not to trust our own desires, but to trust the word of the Lord and his instruction. And then ultimately, through it all, to everyone, the encouragement that the promises of God are secure from everlasting to everlasting. His promises do not fade. His promises do not end, for God is eternal. And for those who believe, we have that assurance that he is at work, that no matter what befalls us here, our eternal hope and our eternal security is in him, and he then is the one who will secure us through his Holy Spirit to that end, that one day we will dwell in the eternal Jerusalem, the eternal city of God in the land of promise for all eternity as God renews the world. This we shall dwell in worship him alone. And he is the one who brings it about. Just as he is the one who brought Abram into the promised land, as he is the one who lifted up Abram's eyes, he did not accomplish these things on his own, but through God's work, through the work of God leading him, growing him, teaching him, these things come to pass. So through it all, we're encouraged to trust in him, place our faith in him, and walk well before him. This is what our text lays before us. Do you trust in the promises of God? In spite of where you've been, in spite of what you have done, if you are of the faith, do you trust that he is the one who secures you, who can grow you, who can transform you into the image of his son? Or do you try to do it of your own agenda, that you will make it happen of your own will and fortitude? Knowing that all is lost when we try things purely on our own motivation, seeking our own desires to make much ultimately of ourselves. For when all things are done by the power of God, it's done ultimately to the glory of God. For worship, he is the one who does these things. And for those here who may not know God, or maybe walking away from God, may you hear this as an encouragement and a warning of life apart from the cross is destruction. Life apart from the worship of God leads to ruin, not always on this side of eternity. For things can look very well on the outside, but inside everything is falling apart, and eternally all is lost. So maybe a warning to look to the eternal ends of God, trusting in him, repenting of sin, and leaning on him alone for your hope, for your salvation, for the true happiness and joy that lasts eternally. May we trust in him this morning all the more, for he is good and he secures his promises.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.